Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We're continuing a study that we're doing right now on the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that has been used for centuries now as one of the main teaching and training tools of the church, used for the discipleship and the formation of Christians. And it's a prayer that is so wide, so deep, and so high that it encompasses all other prayers. It's an entry point, in fact, into the way of Jesus, into the way of the kingdom. Let's begin by reading the prayer again, this time from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is God's word. This morning we come to the second petition in this prayer, the third phrase. Prayer begins with this invocation: "Our Father who is in heaven." Last week we looked at the first request: "Hallowed be your name." And today, "Your kingdom come." A kingdom, of course, is one of the primary metaphors in Scripture that's used to describe our God. Our God is a king. As early as Exodus chapter 15, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is said to reign forever. And the Psalms are replete with references to God as king. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, because he himself is the king, the one who brings the kingdom. So this is a very frequent metaphor used in Scripture for God and for Christ. Now, for many today, the metaphor is problematic because, as we all know, kings get very mixed reviews. The idea of kingship on one hand brings up images of heroism and courage and victory through self-sacrifice, especially in the great legends of kings. We might think of King Arthur, for example. But on the other hand, and far more often, the king is either a figurehead for a state without a lot of power, as is the case for, say, the royal family in the United Kingdom, or worse, kings are seen as dictatorial tyrants in a totalitarian society, a king who abuses power, who strips away the freedoms of people. In fact, our country was born out of rebellion to such a king. So while the language of kingship is clearly there in Scripture, we may have some vaguely romantic notions about legendary kings in fiction. Our gut reaction to kingdom language is often suspicion. We're suspicious of power, the abuse of power, and we're independent. We frankly don't like people telling us what to do. And right at the heart of the idea of kingship is submission to someone in authority. So we have to think about this whole idea of God as king, as Christ, of Christ as king, and this prayer, "Your kingdom come." And I want to approach the idea this way in this morning in three ways. I want us to think about the kingdom in us, and secondly, the kingdom and Jesus, and then thirdly, the kingdom and prayer. First of all, the kingdom and us. And I think what we have to see is that we have both a longing for a kingdom, because we're made for a kingdom. But then secondly, we'll see that we've got a problem because we are rebels to the true king. Now, first of all, this longing. We have a longing in our hearts, an innate longing that is a longing for the kingdom. Now, we usually don't express it in terms of a kingdom. But if you think about it, all of us have an innate longing for certain things. We long for peace. We long for freedom. We long for justice. We long for the full flourishing of human beings. We long for these things. We want these things. We want to see justice and freedom and peace and flourishing in the world. We want things to be made right. We resonate with the words, for example, of Dostoevsky in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. These are the words of Ivan in one chapter, where he said, "I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, that the whole offensive comedy of human contradictions will disappear like a pitiful mirage, and that ultimately, at the world's finale, In the moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men. We long for something like that. Or perhaps, if you don't like something as highbrow as Dostoevsky, you might remember the pop song a few years ago, My Grown-Up Christmas List. This was an Amy Grant song, one of these Christmas songs. It's a tad sentimental, but it's picturing someone who is too old for Santa Claus, but remembers what it was like to have a Christmas list. And she says, I have my own grown-up list, and this is her list. No more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, that time would heal all hearts, that everyone would have a friend, that right would always win, that love would never end. I think all of us, if we're really honest, we want something like that. We want justice. We want peace. We want freedom. We want healing in the world. We want there to be a world where there is not such a thing as ISIS or Ebola. We want there to be a world where there is not such a thing as racial violence, where there's not the loss of freedom, the corrosion of personal freedom. We want a kingdom. And the language that Scripture uses so often for these desires of peace and justice and flourishing is the language of kingdom. This is all over the place in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, you've got this word about the servant who will come and who will bring justice to the nation. But as Isaiah develops this understanding of the servant who is coming, we come to hear another message, another resonance, and it's the resonance of kingdom. So, for example, in Isaiah 52, we have these words, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. That's kingdom language. He says, the watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God. This is the longing for a kingdom, for God himself to reign over his people. So that there's peace, there's justice, there's redemption. By the end of Isaiah, you've got also this vision of cosmic renewal, a new heavens and a new earth. In the words of an Old Testament theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, the kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. We have a longing for that. We may not express it in terms of kingdom, but when we think about what we really want to see in the world, the kingdom is what we long for. But here's the problem. The problem is that we are rebels to the true king. So in the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you remember that they were not content to be ruled by God himself. They wanted to be like the other nations, and they asked for a king. Remember this in 1 Samuel? They asked Samuel for a king, and 1 Samuel introduces to us Saul, the first king of Israel. But the problem was that Saul's drive for power led him into disobedience and eventually into witchcraft. It drove him to the brink of insanity. His reign was a disaster. Then you have King David. David, in many ways, is the opposite of Saul. There's a marked contrast. David is a man after God's own heart. He's this unlikely shepherd boy who comes to the throne only after years of being hunted by Saul. But even David turns out to be a king with feet of clay. King who sins through adultery and murder. And after David, the story of Israel just goes downhill from there, with only few exceptions. And by the end, Israel loses their kingdom. They find themselves exiled from their land, the temple razed to the ground. They're scattered across other nations. Their homeland is occupied and controlled by the pagans. And that's the scene that we have when we get to the New Testament. Here is Israel, some of them still in their homeland, but they are under Roman rule. And Israel's story is really the story of the world. It's the story of a people who were made to live under the kingship of God, but rebelled against that kingship, and in so doing, lost the kingdom. This is our problem. Our problem is we're rebels. Our problem is that though we are made for a kingdom, we have committed treachery against the true king. The words of Randy Alcorn, humans are made to be kingdom builders, but history demonstrates that when we try to build without God as king, our utopias become hell on earth. And we see this on both the large scale and the small. On the large scale, we see it with kings and kingdoms, with governments, both the best and the worst. We could think, for example, of the barbarism of ancient Rome or the atrocities that happened in Nazi Germany with the Holocaust. It's pretty easy to see the abuse of power in fascist and communist states. But think about human beings even at their best. Think about our own country, the United States. Think about the awful history we have of race-based slavery and segregation. Think about the trajectory of immorality and the corrosion of freedom that we see in our day to day. Think about the United Kingdom with its inhumane child labor laws, its imperialism of India and other parts of the world. Every kingdom that you look at from a human perspective is a kingdom that is tainted. Every kingdom is, from the human perspective, is what we see in the book of Daniel with this bizarre vision of the greatest leaders of history that have feet of clay. That's what human kingdoms are like. And it's all the result of our rebellion against the true king. We see it on the large scale. We also see it on the small scale. Personally, how many of us have not witnessed in some way or another the abuse of power or the abuse of authority or influence in the home or in schools or in businesses or in the church? And of course, we see it in our own lives. We live as if we are our own kings. We reject God as king, and we end up being slaves to other things that become functionally our kings. It may be a slavery to money. It may be the slavery to power or slavery to the approval of other people. It may be slavery to our appetites. But the fact is, if we are not serving God as king, if we rebel against his kingship, we end up serving other lords and masters. And at the root of it all is our rebellion against God. George MacDonald was the 19th century Scottish preacher who had so much influence on C.S. Lewis. And he one time said this, that the one principle of hell is, I am my own. Now that's our problem. We want to be our own kings. We want to build our own kingdoms instead of submit ourselves to the kingdom of God. And that's one reason why Jesus said, unless someone is born of the water and of spirit, that is, unless there is a profound inner cleansing and spiritual renewal, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Our hearts have got to be changed. We desperately need to be born again. So the kingdom of and us, we long for it, but the problem is we're rebels to the true king. Now let's think for a minute about the kingdom and Jesus. We need to understand something about the shape of the kingdom and what the New Testament teaches us about the kingdom of God. And we see three stages, really, with the theology of the kingdom in the New Testament. We first of all see Jesus in his earthly ministry. He arrives on the scene. He begins his earthly ministry around 30 AD. He's in Galilee. And what does he do? He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He comes saying, repent and believe in the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, he comes doing great and mighty deeds, and his miracles are signs of the kingdom. He comes with the powers of the kingdom, the powers of new creation, as he heals the sick, as he feeds the hungry, as he liberates those who are oppressed by evil powers. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. And Jesus tells us that these are indications that the kingdom has come. In Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, bringing the kingdom, bringing the kingly rule of God to earth in his public ministry. But though he did this, he completely subverted the expectations of people. They thought the kingdom would look a certain way. They thought Jesus would overthrow the rule of the pagans. He would overthrow Rome. But Jesus comes inaugurating the kingdom not as a military conqueror charging into Jerusalem on a white steed, But he comes as a humble servant riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes not to ascend a stately throne, but to ascend a wooden cross. The great irony of the Gospels is when Jesus stands bound before Pilate and the Jews, and Pilate says, "Behold your king," and they say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," not realizing that in the very act of going to the cross, Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. And this shows us that Jesus brings the kingdom in ways that are completely subversive to our expectations. He brings justice, but he does it through enduring injustice himself. He brings peace. In fact, Paul tells us that he himself is our peace, but he brings peace by enduring the greatest hostility and violence, losing his own peace. He brings restoration of man's relationship with God, but he brings that restoration by being cut off himself. He restores and reconciles us to God and to one another, but he does it by being the ultimate outcast, forsaken not only by friend and foe, but even by the Father. It shows us how the gospel subverts our expectations of the kingdom. So what we see in the gospel is not kings who abuse authority and power, but we see a king who uses his power and his authority to sacrifice himself for others. That's the way of the kingdom. And then the third aspect of the kingdom in the New Testament is the future aspect, the glorious return of Christ as king. And of course, the most vivid picture of this we get from the book of Revelation, where Jesus is coming again as this triumphant king. And Revelation 11 verse 15 tells us that the seventh angel blows his trumpet. There's loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And it's pointing us to this future kingdom where Jesus reigns over all human beings, where he reigns over earth once and for all. So this is Jesus and the kingdom. And it's with that understanding that we have to pray this prayer, "Your kingdom come." So let's think about that for a minute. The kingdom and prayer. What do we mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? And I find Martin Luther helpful. Martin Luther wrote a small catechism, and part of the catechism is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And this is what Luther says. He says, "For what do we pray in the second petition? We do not pray that God's kingdom of power would come that is already present everywhere." He's thinking here of God's sovereignty that is already present. "But rather, we ask God to give us his Holy Spirit so that we believe his word and lead godly lives as members of his kingdom of grace, bring others into his kingdom of grace, use us to extend his kingdom of grace, and hasten the coming of his kingdom of glory." In other words, when we pray "our kingdom come," that prayer embraces all of our other prayers of intercession. I'm not going to read the quote for the sake of time, but J.I. Packer basically says that in this prayer, "Your kingdom come," this is where we find the basis for all intercessory prayer. This is why we should pray intercessory prayers, why we should intercede for others, and why we should intercede for certain things in the world. So we could summarize it like this. When we are praying for our growth in holiness, we're really praying that Christ's kingdom would be established more fully in our own hearts and lives, that he would reign over us. When we're praying for the lost to be saved, we're praying for the kingdom to come in the lives of individuals, evangelism. When we're praying that the name of Jesus would be known in the uttermost parts of the world, that nations and people groups that do not know Christ at this moment would come to know him and worship him as Lord and Savior. When we are praying for the progress of the Great Commission, our missionary prayers, our prayers that God's kingdom would come. When we pray for the rule and reign of God to be expressed in the whole social fabric of our world, when we're praying against injustice and evil, the end of hunger and poverty and disease, when we pray against racism and abortion and the sex slavery, when we pray against exploitation and prostitution and divorce and brokenness and war and strife and terrorism and greed and hate-motivated crime, when we pray against all those things, what we really are praying for is the kingdom of God to come. You see, all of our prayers that God, through Christ, would fix what is wrong in the world are really prayers for the kingdom. And ultimately, what we're praying when we say, "Your kingdom come," is that Christ would return and establish his kingdom once and for all. That he would come and bring the healing of all harms, that the sad things would become untrue, that he would judge what is evil in the world, would establish righteousness once and for all. We are praying for the renewal, the recreation of heaven and earth. We are praying that when we say, "Your kingdom come," and at the heart of that prayer, the fullest fulfillment of that prayer, is the second coming of Jesus. The prayer, "Maranatha, Lord, come." So this simple request, "Your kingdom come," is a prayer for God to make right everything that is wrong in the world. This could be very powerful for you and I today with whatever specific struggles you're facing. So are you this morning burdened for lost family members and friends? Do you long to see children or spouse or parents or extended relatives or neighbors to come to Christ? You long to see them flourish in relationship with Jesus. What are you praying for? You're praying, "Lord, establish your kingdom in that person's life." Are you burdened for revival in the church, spiritual renewal among God's people? What are we praying for when we pray for that? We're praying for the kingship of Jesus to be expressed among us and in us. You're burdened by your own struggles with sin. You see these ongoing failures in your own life. What are you praying for when you pray against that? You're praying, "Jesus, be king in my life. Be Lord in my life in new ways. Express your rule. Bring me into the freedom and flourishing that can only come in your kingship." That's what we pray when we pray, "Your kingdom come." I just want to end with a quotation from a great theologian of the kingdom, N.T. Wright. He wrote a great little book on the Lord's Prayer called "The Lord and His Prayer." I don't necessarily agree with everything that Wright says, but I find this very helpful. And I'm going to read this. You can read it on the screen. I think this is really beautiful. He says, "Jesus' first followers didn't think for a moment that the kingdom is simply some new religious advice, an improved spirituality, a better code of morals, or freshly crafted theology. They held to a stronger and more dangerous claim. They believed that in the unique life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the whole cosmos had turned the corner from darkness to light. The kingdom was indeed here, though it differed radically from what they imagined. And of course, they faced the question, if the kingdom is here, why is there still injustice? Why is there still hunger? Why is there still guilt? Why is there still evil?" They didn't dodge this question. They didn't escape into saying, "Oh, we didn't mean that. We're talking about a new individual spiritual experience leading to us sharing God's kingdom in heaven, not on earth." No, they went on praying and living the Lord's Prayer, and they would tell us to do the same. But how? What Jesus did, he did uniquely once and for all. That is essential to the gospel. We don't have to go on repeating it again and again, and we couldn't even if we wanted to. Rather, think of it like this. Jesus is the medical genius who discovered penicillin. We are doctors, ourselves being cured by the medicine, now applying it to those who need it. Jesus is the musical genius who wrote the greatest oratorio of all time. We are the musicians captivated by his composition ourselves, who now perform it before a world full of cacophony. The kingdom did indeed come with Jesus, but it will fully come when the world is healed, when the whole creation family joins in the song. But it must be Jesus' medicine. It must be Jesus' music. And the only way to be sure of that is to pray his prayer. "Lord, your kingdom come." Are you praying that prayer this morning? Have you been born again and entered into the kingdom of God? Are you living under the rule and the reign of King Jesus? That's what this prayer challenges us to. Let's pray together. So, Lord Jesus, we see much in the world that is not right. We see much in our own lives that is not right. And we want it to be put right. And the only way that can happen is through the coming of your kingdom. So we pray right now this morning that you would give us hearts that are submissive to your reign. Would you help us to see that living under the reign of Jesus is the best possible life we could have? And would you help us to identify right now, at this moment, the places in our lives, in our families, in our interior world, in our community, the places where we're not living in submission to your kingship. Show us that. Help us to identify those places and then turn over the control to you. Lord, for some this morning, they've never entered the kingdom of God because they've not been born of the Spirit. And so my prayer is that they would be born again. If you happen to be here this morning and you don't know anything of the flourishing of life under the Lordship of Jesus, I would encourage you right now to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, be King of my life. Forgive me my sins. Make me new. So, Father, do this work in us. Do it through your Son. Do it through your Spirit. Change us and let your kingdom come among us. And then use us as agents of the kingdom in our world. We pray it in Jesus' name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.